If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ruth once again. Ruth, of course, located in the Old Testament. There's Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Ruth is written in the time of the Judges, as I've mentioned. Something of an appendage, actually. If you were doing a movie on the time of the Judges, situated in there, perhaps even as a subplot to all that was going around, you would see this family of Elimelech and Naomi and her sons and Ruth and what they endured and the mistakes that were made and the forgiveness that was granted. It's a thrilling story. Let me make certain that it's about the redeeming love of God, unquestionably. It's about how God redeems us and works His plan to save us. That's what's illustrated, of course, in the book of Ruth. Though there are many applications, that is obviously the theme. Now, last week I spoke to you under the heading, You are made for great things. And I told you that the thought came to mind when I was watching one of my grandsons sing that little song he learned in daycare, where it says, God has a plan for me because He loves me and He made me for great things. I believe when the story was told, all the smoke had cleared, the heartaches had healed, and the hardships had been resolved. Had Ruth and Naomi heard that song, He's made me for great things, they would embrace it as something, as a testimony in their life. Because certainly in the darkest times of their life, they may have questioned that. But God's plan was revealed in time, and certainly great things happen. The Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 said, known unto God are all of His works before the world began. That's Acts 15:18. And certainly what's taking place in increments in the book of Ruth had already been seen and settled by God Himself, Almighty. Thank you, Lord. And He's working in our lives as well. Everyone that has truly believed in Him, your steps are also ordered by the Lord. He's working in all of your pain and all of your problems and all of your situations to bring you to where you need to be, where you can best glorify Him. And so it's a fascinating story and something I think if we look close at it, we can all draw from and even see ourselves in it to some degree. I want to begin our reading in chapter number 2 this morning. I'll take a single verse of Scripture and then work towards it and then work around it in just a few moments. But just to bring you up to date, the family has returned. Naomi and Ruth has returned from Moab back to Bethlehem. But they're very poor. They need work so they can get food. They can eat. They can live. And so Ruth, she says to her mother-in-law, I'm ready to go to work. And just so happens it's the barley harvest, which they're hiring. They're needing people. And the law of God, as I said last week, had a wonderful plan for the poor people. He told those that were rich not to take all the grain from the field. He said, you're supposed to leave some for the widows and the orphans and the poor. Allow them to work the corners. Allow them to come behind the reapers and pick up what the reapers leave and glean in the fields. And so Ruth hears this story, and she says, I'm willing to go. And there are lots of fields there. But the Bible said her hap was to light on the field that belongs to Boaz. She had no idea at that time just how significant that would be. And as I'll try to explain that in greater detail in just a moment. But Boaz notices her, and he's much older than her. But I believe that he's drawn to her almost the instant he sees her. So he says to his reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the damsel said, the reaper said, "That's Ruth, the Moabite. She came from Moab with Naomi." Now, he'd heard the story of how much this young girl loved her mother-in-law and how she refused to leave her or be left by her and how loyal she was. And so he praised her for that. And he goes now to see her and speak with her. And he tells her this in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee." Recompense thy work. In other words, you have done a good work in that you have been loyal to your mother-in-law, and that you've come out here to work and glean in this field under the hot sun. The Lord is going to reciprocate. He is going to recompense or reciprocate your work, and a full reward be given thee. Now, that literally does happen, but it's highly likely that Ruth is only thinking about the grain in the field at this point. But he says, "Of the Lord God of Israel," and I love this phrase, "under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now, that expression, of course, is figuratively speaking. It is an expression that actually God used as a metaphor in Exodus 19:4. He tells Israel, he said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." He said, "You know how I took care of you." And he used that expression, "I took you up on eagle's wings to bring you to me." Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, said, "O Jerusalem, how often have I gathered you together like a chicken or a mother hen would gather her little chicks up under her brood or up under her wings." That was a place of protection. And so Boaz says to Ruth, "You have come under God's protection because you have trusted him." What a beautiful story it is. Now, there are four elements to this story that I want to try to convey to you. I don't know if I can get to all of them. But as it unfolds, you notice several things. How Ruth was brought to Bethlehem. How Ruth was sought. How Ruth was taught. And how Ruth was bought. How was Ruth brought to Bethlehem? It's very interesting. It's just beautiful how this plan works. Now, first of all, she's brought there as a woman in great pain. Now, you remember in chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, the Word of God tells us that she had lost her husband. She had lost her father-in-law. And her husband was dead. Her brother-in-law is dead. She'll later say goodbye to her sister. And so all the world that she had known was gone. And she's leaving the land that of her nativity, the land where she was raised, all she'd ever known. And she's now being brought to a completely different place. She is a woman in pain when she first appears on the sacred page. A woman in pain. She even says in her pain to Ruth Naomi says to Ruth, "Stay here and marry again. I can't give you any more sons." I've thought about what a terrible counsel that was for Naomi. It shows how she'd been backslidden for at least 10 years. And that's horrible counsel. She says, "Stay here in Moab, this godforsaken place. Marry another Moabite. Or a Moabite, and never hear about the God of her fathers." And so Ruth says, "No, won't do it." And she pleads in her pain. Entreat me not to leave thee. In other words, she's begging. She's actually praying. She's interceding. No, don't make me leave you. And Orpah, her sister, kisses Naomi on the cheek. And Ruth, the Bible said, she cleaves to Naomi. She doesn't want to leave. She's in great pain. And so she's being brought from Moab as a woman in pain. The second thing you'll notice about her is she's being brought there feeling a great deal of blame. At least that's how I imagine it anyway. Now, the text is long, but I'll be quick with it. If you'll notice the next verses here, it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And remember, her name means pleasant. It means delightful. And she said, she evidently overhears this, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me delightful. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. For the Almighty," or "for El Shaddai hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and there's Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which she returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And so we've all heard this, and we have, I think, understanding of it. She feels embittered. She's not comfortable at all the way life has unfolded for her. God has dealt bitterly with her, and she is, in my thinking, somewhat bitter to God. But that's something, and that's the central thought there. But as I was meditating on this text this week, I thought about the blame she must have felt. I'm talking about Ruth. You know, yes, you can't call my mother-in-law pleasant anymore because she's been living in the land where I was born. And now I'm the Moabite clinging to her. The Moabites, of course, as I've told you, are under a curse. For 10 generations, when one born a Moabite, they were not allowed in the worship or the assembly of God. And so she's greatly cursed, or her family is cursed. And now she won't leave her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law openly confesses that she's bitter and God's dealt bitter with her. And it's all because they chose to live in the land of her own nativity. This girl had to feel some blame for how perhaps her mother-in-law was feeling and the bitterness that she was enduring. Well, she's being brought to Bethlehem as a woman in pain, a woman feeling blame, but also a woman feeling some shame. She's constantly being referred to as the Moabitess woman. You know, there's only 4 chapters in the book of Ruth. There are 11 different references to Moab in these 4 chapters. 10 of them are directly or indirectly pointed at Ruth, the Moabitess. Notice verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. "Then said Boaz unto his servant, whose damsel is this? The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." You know what I love, though? Boaz, who is a beautiful picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the Gentile bride of Christ. And he doesn't flinch. They bring up her nativity, and he says, "That's that Moabitess woman." But it doesn't bother him a bit. His mother was Rahab the harlot. You remember her. She lived on the wall in Jericho, and she entertained men, and she had her own brothel, and she understood that, Boaz's own mother was Rahab the harlot. He'd seen the transforming power of God. He knew that God could take someone and change them from the inside out. And so the shame that she carried, it will eventually be lost. And you know, the only woman in the Old Testament that's called a virtuous woman is Ruth. She's the only one that bears that title, at least in my King James Bible. She is called in chapter 3, I'll show you in a moment, a virtuous woman. She's transformed by the power of God. Now, Lemuel, in Proverbs 31, he calls his mother a virtuous woman. He tells us all the things that makes her the virtuous woman and how her price is far above rubies. But to hang that title personally on a woman, only Ruth bears that. So she goes from the pain and the shame and the blame to bearing the title of a virtuous woman. That's the grace of God. How she was brought there. She's brought in pain, carrying shame, feeling blame. Now, the second thing I want you to see about Ruth is how she was sought. Now, you have to understand this. God's plan in revealing this story to us at the time of the judges is to reveal that he had his eye on Ruth when she was in Moab. He had a plan for her because he loved her. He wanted to see great things done through her. And so God would bring her to Bethlehem, transform her life, but there's a process involved. He's got to seek her out. He's got to find her. And so a lot of things take place that are a part of this seeking experience. When I was saved for not too many years, I was a very young believer. I used to attend this church that was a wonderful church. They loved the Lord, and they sang a great deal of praise and exciting music. And one of the songs that they had a quartet in the church. And they sang a song, He Was Seeking for Me. And I haven't heard that song in years, and I wouldn't even know how to look it up because there's probably a number under that title. But it emphasizes the fact that we weren't really searching for God when God started searching for us. And so the song had great impact on my life, and I hadn't been saved for too long, and I would rejoice every time I heard it because I remembered how God sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. And so it was a wonderful expression. I see that in Ruth. Now, God's got to bring her out of the country of Moab to the house of bread and praise, which is Bethlehem. And so he seeks her out. Now, this is not original with me, and I'm going to use these 5 points. This is the skeleton, and I'm not stealing his sermon, but I like this, and I'm going to borrow it just a moment. But he says there's 5 links to the chain of how God would seek out Ruth and bring her to Moab. He says, first of all, there's a famine involved. In other words, God seeking her, or Revelations 2:3, her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was kindred of Elimelech. And then he gives us these 5 links to the plan. Number one, he says, God used a famine. Now, remember, ultimately, his plan is to get Ruth out of Moab and bring her into the family of God. So it starts with a famine. They would have never left Bethlehem without the famine. And so that's hardship. Famine's terrible. That's starvation. And you got two of his sons were sick. And so you can imagine how he rationalized it would be okay to just sojourn there just for a little while. So hard times, famine, difficult. Often a picture of judgment in the Old Testament. So he starts by using a famine. The second is a family. So now he's going to connect Ruth to a family, unlike any family she most likely had ever met. I mean, if you read the book of Judges, they're constantly saying, there's no king in Israel, there's no king in Israel, there's no king in Israel, there's no king in Israel. You read and you'll see that repeated over and over. And what you'll see behind that is, and they did evil, they did evil, they did evil, they did evil. Now here comes a man walking into Moab whose name means, my God is my king. And so he's different. And no doubt, as she observed him and watched them as they, some things they would do that Moabites wouldn't do, and Moabites did things this family wouldn't do. They're not in a great place spiritually, but certainly they're distinctively different from the anything that Ruth had ever seen. And one of the boys take a shine to Ruth. They get married. She becomes a part of this family. And this family now sees good days and bad days, and then they see some extraordinary days. God uses a funeral to get her. You see, if Ruth is going to marry Boaz, she's got to be a widow. And so if she's going to be a widow, her husband's got to die. And so he uses a funeral, as the preacher said. He allows her son, Malon, her husband, Malon, to die. You know, I've seen God work in funerals. You know, often people say to me, you know, Frank, these funerals, they've got to be hard to preach. Well, sometimes they are, but it's never easier to preach the gospel than it is at a funeral, at least not for me. People are listening. Now, I see some that don't want to hear it. But every time we come to a funeral, that we have to reflect on our own mortality. We have to stop and think that we too, one day, will pass that way. I take advantage of that as lovingly as I know how, to present the gospel and tell them how to get ready for a moment like that. But now this funeral occurs, and so now she's a widow. God has a plan for her because he loves her, and he has made her for great things. But not looking good at the moment, there's a famine and a family torn apart by grief when the father dies. And now her own husband is dead, and she's at a funeral. The fourth thing that happens is fear. What do you mean? Well, as I said a moment ago, Naomi says to Ruth, I'm leaving. I've got to go. I can't stay here any longer. There's nothing for me here. And besides, she heard that the God that she truly loved had visited the people of Israel again, and she's going home. She says, you girls stay, get married, God bless you, hope things go well. And fear is what really motivates Ruth. She grabs her, cleaves to her. No, 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 you can't go, don't leave. I can't, I'm too old to have children. And if I were to have another son, you wouldn't wait for him that long. I don't care. I want your God to be my God. That's what she said. She'd seen enough in this family, even though they had been backslidden. She'd seen enough to want their God to be her God. You see, in Moab, their gods were so diabolical. Not really gods, of course, but the things they worshiped. They offered all sorts of sacrifices and to the most immoral things that you can imagine would take place there in Moab. She wasn't a part of that. I want your people to be my people. I want your God to be my God. And where you die, I will die too. Where you're buried, there I'll be buried. And so fear is what God uses to seek her out. That's not so different in the way he got you, is it? You remember when the Holy Spirit first began to reveal to you that you were lost? You remember the fear that you felt? My little writer and I were talking just the other day, and he says, you know, he was talking about one of his friends. He says, Papa, do you think they're saved? I said, well, honey, we don't know who else is saved. The only people we know about is ourselves. He said, but yeah, I said, they told me they got baptized, but I don't know if they ever really got fear. This is a true story, I'm telling you. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I mean, I was scared to death. I was going to hell. And they just acted like it was, hey, you know, they went swimming in the baptistry. I said, well, we can't judge them. We don't know, but I'm going to tell you something. I said, son, I sure felt fear too. My testimony is a little different, though. I didn't think about hell. When I was a church member, and as church members go, a pretty good one, I suppose. I never missed a service. I was always involved in the things the pastor asked me to do. I was participated in with the youth and at times even led the youth. But when the Holy Spirit revealed to me that even though I was very religious and very involved, my heart was empty. I didn't know God. I didn't think about going to hell at that moment. I just was smitten with horror. It was like God was so holy and I was so sinful. And it horrified me. You know, there's a song that says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's the grace of God. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Famine, family, funeral. And then there was a field. There was a field. It was the time of the barley harvest. And she realizes that she needs to do her part. She's much younger than her mother-in-law, and she's got a strong body and certainly willing to go work. And she says, let me go work in the field. I'm certain she had been taught the law and of where she could reap, where she could glean. But she didn't go to just any field. The field that she happened to light upon was the field of Boaz. Now, here's the thing. You got somebody lost that you love and you care about. They're going through hard times. They're feeling emptiness and loneliness. And in some ways, it's like a spiritual famine. Perhaps your family's connected to their family because you've got something to tell them that no one else would understand that hasn't become to Christ. Perhaps there's even grief over something, crisis, something traumatic. There's fear. You know what you want to do? You want to get them into a field where Boaz is walking around. And I'm not talking about the guy in our text. I'm talking about the divine Boaz. And where the people are bringing in the sheaves. Where there is a place where Christ is being lifted up and souls are being saved and people are being drawn closer to God. Now, you get them in a field like that and something's going to happen. The story of my life, quickly I'll say this. I was in a, son and I both were members of a church that, and this is no reflection on any church. I'm talking about our personal experience. And I was friends with the pastor. He was a nice man, and we got along great. But I never felt any real conviction over my sin or my situation, my need for salvation, even though I felt comfortable that I was a believer. And then by the grace of God, I met this man in a revival, and then I found out that he was pastoring somewhere else, and so we started visiting, and I listened to him, and the next thing you know, I happened on a field where they were making much of the divine Boaz, which is Jesus. And they were bringing in the sheaves. They were reaping a harvest. And Cinda got saved before I did. I'll never forget that morning that she was shaken to her core and realized that she was lost, religiously lost. And she looked at me, and I didn't know this then, but I can certainly believe it. She said, first thing when I saw you, Frank, I thought, oh, my God, he's in the same shape. Because I couldn't identify with the peace that she had. But I tried to cover it up for as long as I could. Until finally the Holy Spirit, I mean, you just can't stay around a field like that. When the divine Boaz is walking around. And the sheaves are coming in, and testimonies are being declared about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the power of God and his transforming work in their life, until I was brought eventually to humble myself before him in that field where he was. What is the theme? What is God doing with it? He's getting her out of Moab and bringing her into his family. And this is his work. What is he doing in your life, perhaps right now? Is he seeking for you? Have you perhaps not realized that these things that are taking place, that God is speaking? Was it C.S. Lewis said God whispers and sometimes in our pain, and I don't remember the rest of the quote, but he's this whatever's God working in your life. Have you considered the fact that the Holy Spirit is working to bring you out of Moab into his family? Now, Ruth has been sought, and I got to pick up the pace here a minute. Ruth's got to be taught. I don't think she understands her. How, you remember Philip, you know, he joins himself to the eunuch in the chariot. And the guy's reading from Isaiah 53, and he says, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I understand unless some man teach me? And Philip did what? He opened up the text and preached unto him Christ from Isaiah 53. Now, Naomi's got to teach her some things. And so this is chapter 3 reveals how she's taught. Notice Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her. Now, she comes back and she says, where in the world did she get? She comes back with all this grain. I didn't read that to you, but he just loads her down with grain, more than you would get by just plowing or working the corners. Where did you get all of that? I met a man. You met a man. Who did you meet? And she said, oh, I'll never forget his name. His name's Boaz. And then it dawns on her, Boaz. Do you know Boaz is kin to us? He is a kinsman to your father-in-law, Elimelech. And so now she's going to teach her about the law of God and how he's made a provision. She says to him, now look, here's what our God teaches, that when a young woman's husband dies, the next of kin is supposed to marry or take her in, raise children up to her, so that family won't lose their inheritance. And Boaz is a kinsman. He can redeem you. We won't have to live in poverty forever. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? I've got some really good news. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maiden thou wast? You were his maiden working in his field. And I'm telling you, this is amazing. This is God's grace. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And so he's going to be out there working in the field. And so now she's going to teach her how to get this man to marry her. Notice what she says. And I love this. There's some practical words here, and then there's some spiritual application. Now, if you want to get a man, first of all, clean yourself up, right? So he said, wash thyself, therefore. Now, that's good practical advice. And she's telling her that we got to tidy up a bit. Wash yourself. You know, I always wonder sometimes, you know, people get, and there's way too much pressure put on women today. And I'm trying to be careful to say this because, you know, you've got, you know, Hollywood putting so much vanity on beauty and these type things. But, and so certainly I'm not talking about that. But I have wondered sometimes. And I did a wedding last night, actually, and a beautiful bride and very handsome groom. But have you ever seen a situation where, I mean, where people, you give them 5-6 years and you look at them like, what happened? I mean, there was no real effort put into staying attractive for your husband. And I can feel the tension already here. And I'm not picking on you, ladies. I'm really not. I'm just saying that if you want to get your husband maybe to act, treat you a little better, I mean, you might want to wash yourself. You know, I mean, don't walk around like the rat spent the night in your hair. And yesterday and the day before his clothes and all that kind of stuff. Clean yourself up. I'm trying to help you, ladies. I'm not trying to hurt you. And a little perfume, you know. I love it when Cinda, you know, gets dolled up and smells like Avon called. And it said, anoint yourself. Put a little perfume on. And then put thy raiment upon thee. Now, we won't get into that, but I'm certain you can figure out what raiment might get their attention. And get thee down to the floor. Now, let's go back and get some spiritual implications out of this. First of all, when we need God working in our life, there is a washing we should do. You know, God washes us, but sometimes we need to wash ourselves in his word. We need to be anointed by God, and we need those, you know, we're told in one place to take off those clothes of unrighteousness and put on those clean garments. And so there's a spiritual lesson, certainly. But really, in all honesty, this is very practical talk here. But he says, but make not thyself known unto the man. I love this. Now, here is an older woman teaching a young woman a wonderful secret. Timing is everything. You know, wait till the man eats and drinks and he's resting before you present yourself. And so tidiness and timing is recommended by Naomi. You wait till he's finished eating and drinking. The next verse. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. What does that mean? Well, you need to watch carefully where he typically beds at night, where he lies down to take his rest. You watch, mark that, know exactly where that is. Because once he's finished eating and drinking and he lies down and to sleep, then you go in. And one of the translations says, come in softly. Now, there's another thing. Tidy up, timing, watch your tone. And uncover his feet and lay thee down. Now, this is a very strange advice because this is not our culture. This is not the way we operate. I understand that. But what this is doing here is she's coming, and when she uncovers and she lays at his feet, that is a place of submission. And she's actually proposing marriage to him. He said, when you're laying there with the feet uncovered and you're at his feet, there's nothing impropriety, there's nothing inappropriate going on here, even though it perhaps may sound a bit like that, but I'll show you in a moment that that's the furthest thing from Boaz's mind, and the only thing Ruth wants him to do is to redeem me, save me, you know, take me, wash me, and make me yours, is what she's saying. He'll tell you what you should do. And I love the obedience of this girl. She says, I will do everything you told me to do. This is how she was taught. This is how she taught her to get redeemed. Notice the next text. She went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her do. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly. There's that word. She uncovered his feet and laid her down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. He's startled. It's dark. Who is that? Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden. Now, that's something that's not what we're used to, but here's an interesting thing. You remember when Boaz told her when he first met her that God was going to recompense her, give her a full reward because you have come under his wings? The same word used, translated skirt here, is translated wings in chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, the word, I apologize for not remembering how it's written in Greek, but the word actually is used 74 times as wings. It's translated 74 times wings. Here, in a rare moment, it's translated skirt. But he's basically saying the same thing. I'm Ruth, thine handmaiden. I want you to spread your skirt over me, because she's basically saying, I have come under your wings. You remember how you told me that one day I was going to be blessed of God because I have come under his wings and learned to trust him. So now I am submitting myself. I'm giving myself to you. And now I'm coming here and asking you to redeem me, to save me from all of my past life, and spread your wings out over me and protect me and make me yours. You are my near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou, Lord. Now, he was not at all disappointed. Blessed be the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. One commentator said, likely Boaz did not approach her first because he might have felt she was out of his league. I mean, he's a lot older than her. She's a young woman. And so he clearly is excited to make her his bride. And so Naomi probably picks up on that and says, no, you make the first move. And so she did. And she taught her. Now, finally, and I don't have time to develop this entirely, but well, let's move to, let me just let the word speak for itself. Is that our next verse? We're already there. And now, my daughter, fear not. I love this. And now, my daughter, Boaz talking to her, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. The Living Bible says it this way. And I think this is what I'm going to pick on the husbands just a little bit right here. The Living Bible says, don't worry about a thing, my child. I'll handle all the details. You know, I believe some women don't want to, not too excited about presenting themselves to their husband because maybe they have too much put on them that the husband should be doing. I mean, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. The woman was taken out of the man. The woman is the weaker vessel. Handle your business. Handle all the details. Take that load off your wife. That must have delighted Ruth beyond words. You see, there was a problem. It's true, Boaz was a near kinsman, but there was somebody closer to her than, as a kinsman than was he. And so he wouldn't marry her in that moment because he was a man of integrity. He wasn't about to violate her chastity. He saw her as a virtuous woman. And so he's not going to cross that boundary. He cannot marry her until he makes certain that the law of God has been satisfied. And he knows there's somebody closer to kin to her than he is. Let me just interject this. As I've said, I'll say often, all these beautiful young people here, this is the way you respect a girl. You know, he respects her enough to make sure that the law is satisfied and boundaries are kept, and he doesn't press the moment until he knows that God can bless the situation. How many young people have sworn on their life? You know, they said, I'm going to go ahead and cross that line and engage in sex with this boy because one day we're going to get married, so what difference does it make? And then often it doesn't really happen. And then you give yourself to someone that, and you can never take that back. That's a part of you that they'll always have. God bless men like Boaz that says, I'm not going to cross that line. There's something that's got to be handled before we do this. I was telling someone the other night, you know, Ryder and I went to a college football game this past year. And I'll be honest with you, I was absolutely shocked, at the way people present themselves at these games. I thought to myself, these young men, when they want to be chaste and pure, and I'm not blaming the girl, or I'm just saying the extremity of the way people present themselves now makes chastity and the boundaries and all that far more difficult to keep. Help each other keep those boundaries. And so Ruth will be bought, but she'll be bought right. I don't have time to read the fourth chapter, obviously. Let me just say this is what happened, okay? And we'll close it up like this. So he says, I'm going to handle all the details. So he calls 10 elders to the city. Keith, you come on. We'll give them hope. I always like to give them hope. Now, if it seems like I've been preaching an hour, then something's wrong with me because it's only been 38 minutes. But Ruth's got to wait. He's going to handle the details. So he gets 10 elders from the city together to witness this. And he calls the man who is closer akin to Ruth than he is. And he says to him, and he's pretty shrewd, really. I like the way he does it. You can tell how much he desperately wants this to work out with he and Ruth. He says, listen, there's, you know, Naomi, she came out of Moab, and she's widowed now, and her property can be redeemed. Elimelech's property, that is, can be redeemed. And said, the price has got to be paid, and so if you want to redeem it, you can do that. That's by law, and that is your right. He said, oh, yeah, I'd love to have that property. Absolutely. And I can almost see Boaz's face drop. He clears his throat. Oh, he does the Columbo thing. just one more thing. You got to take the Moabite. Whoa. Yeah, she's part of the property. You're going to have to take her too. And he says, not so fast, my friend. That's going to mess up my own family, my own inheritance. He said, yeah, I suppose. he declined. I wonder how Boaz kept from just grinning when he did that. He pays the price. He takes off the shoe. And he, you know, they didn't shake hands or sign it, but they make the deal done. And he purchased that young girl. And God had a plan for her. They come together as husband and wife. They have a child named Obed. Obed fathers Jesse. Jesse fathers David. From her that had been, Jesse fathers David. And then David fathers Solomon from her that had been the wife of Uriah. All kind of people that had no real hope or claim to the commonwealth of Israel, brought in by the grace of God. He has made you for great things. You may be in the middle of the most difficult time of your life, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He sees it all, and He is our Redeemer. He will not leave you like an orphan. Heavenly Father, thank You for what Your Word promises us. You said in the Old Testament, Lord, when You satisfy, in the New Testament, when You satisfied the holy law of God, and were punished for our transgressions, You were bruised for our iniquities. You bought us at the cross. And in buying us there, Lord, You redeemed us. You paid the ransom. And then You said, I'll never leave you like an orphan. I'll never leave you stranded like a pauper, like a widow. But now You are the bride of Christ. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us the grace to trust You even more and praise You for what You've done. I humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?